Now, this morning, we're beginning a new series that we're calling Once Upon a Time. We did a series with this title some years ago, about 3 years ago. And in this series, we look at parables of Jesus. This year in 09, we're going to look at some different parables. Parables are, well, they're stories, but they're not just any story. Parables are not just designed to entertain or to illustrate a point or to capture the attention of an audience. A parable is designed to evoke a response from the listener, to challenge our beliefs, to shake up our emotions. That was the intention of Jesus every time he used a parable, and that is what I hope he's going to do today. So, before we come to the text, will you take a moment with me and prepare your heart to hear God's word? Bow your heads with me. Father, call us to attention. Waken us from our slumber. Poke us, prod us, challenge us, and change us. Surprise us with the clarity of your voice speaking into our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In recent years, I've become acquainted with an acronym. Three letters that are familiar to most of you who are single and dating. Three letters that strike fear in the hearts of commitment phobes across the nation. Those three letters, DTR. Do you know what that stands for? Define the relationship. Not data transmission. DTR, define the relationship. You see, there comes a point in many dating relationships where one individual in the relationship asks for a DTR. It's this conversation about intentions and expectations. Where is the relationship going? How serious are we? I've told some of you before about the night Suzanne and I had a DTR. It was Sunday, February 5th, 1995. We had attended a church service and a prayer meeting together. And by the way, I want to let you in on a secret. Guys, if you're pursuing a lady, one of the best things you can do is take her to a prayer meeting. Invariably, there will come a point in a prayer meeting where a portion of the meeting will be designed where the group gathers together in a circle to hold hands. The key is to strategically and nonchalantly place yourself next to her when it comes time to join together. Well, this night, Suzanne and I were at this prayer meeting. By this time, we had been to dozens of prayer meetings together, but this prayer meeting was unlike any other. Because as the group gathers around in a circle, everyone joins hands. I'm strategically placed. Everyone joins hands like this. But Suzanne and I join hands like this. That was one incredible prayer meeting. I do not recall the purpose of that prayer meeting. I do recall the content of my prayers. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. But then comes the drive home. We were out of town. The trip back to our college dormitory would take a couple hours. We were in my spark blue 1990 Isuzu Amiga, which I will confess was a love machine. Chicks dig the Amigo. They just did. But I got to be honest with you, our drive home was awkward. We didn't have any time alone. We didn't have an opportunity to talk. And even in the car on the ride home, we weren't alone. We had a friend in the back seat. But pretty soon, that friend fell asleep. And I'm thankful that the love machine had a stick shift, because it allowed me to place my hand on the stick shift so that I could coolly and subtly make my move to take her hand into mine. And I'm telling you, I was slick. It took me about half an hour to do it. But at some point in the drive back, enough was enough. And we had to talk about it. And that romantic drive home from a prayer meeting became the moment when Suzanne and I exchanged the words that laid the groundwork for a beautiful relationship. It was a DTR. DTRs can be scary. John Ortberg observes there's no such thing as a little DTR. DTRs change everything. Things rarely remain the same after a DTR. And we come here this morning together, and I've got to wonder if it's time for some of us to have a spiritual DTR with God. We're all in different places on our spiritual journeys. And you need to know this. We desire Capital to be a safe place for that journey. We want you to be a part of our community, asking those hard and honest questions about God and about life. And we're not going to pressure you into making any big decisions of faith, but we are going to tell you the truth. And we are going to open your eyes, or at least bring to your attention what the Bible says about God and about us and about how we relate to Him. And I know that some of us are very early in our journeys with God, and we are not ready for that spiritual DTR. But I know that there are more than a few of you who are. And that may not be good news to you. Maybe you're a spiritual commitment phobe, flirting with religious ideas, but keeping your options open. Perhaps today is your DTR. I want to take you to Luke chapter 14. Jesus makes his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. It says in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Now, Jesus had developed quite a following. His reputation precedes him. People hear of his miracles. People hear about the healings. And reports have circulated through the region, boasting about the authority with which he teaches. And rumors are spreading. He may be the Messiah, the future king raised up by God to overthrow the powers of evil and deliver the people of God. So naturally, wherever Jesus goes, a crowd develops. Now, some have traveled with him. Some have become his followers, his disciples. Many are simply curious. Well, as these crowds gather, you'd expect a typical public figure to play to the crowd a bit, make them feel good about following him, encourage them to invite their friends, invite their families. Come on, this is great. But Jesus shocks his audience with his invitation. Luke 14, verse 25 says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? Why would he say that? I mean, what about his image? I thought Christianity reflected wholesome family values. Can't put that on a bumper sticker, can you? It's no way to win over an audience. Now, to be fair, we are a bit removed from this culture of Jesus. His Jewish audience would not have been offended outright by his words, because Semitic literature understood this language of hatred as a relative term. So when you spoke of hating something, you often meant that you loved it less. You see, it's a comparison. So he's saying, if you want to be my disciples, you have to love me more. Your priorities must change. All the good things, the great things that captured your attention and captivated your emotions must take a back seat to me. See, Jesus wasn't trying to deter the crowds from coming. He was just being clear. This was full disclosure because he wanted his followers to count the cost. You and I need to know what we're getting into before we sign up. Listen to me carefully, my friends. Those of you who are in those early steps of faith and you're just beginning to ask some of these questions about Jesus, let me tell you right now, you should not make a decision of faith based upon peer pressure or a burst of emotion. The decision to follow Jesus requires careful calculation and deliberation because you will pay dearly. Jesus elaborates with two parables. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? You wouldn't think of building a house without a plan. You need drawings, you need bids, you need budgets. Verse 29. For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. And this would have been an embarrassing experience in our day. But honor meant even more in those days. So this concept of ridicule, shame. Jesus is saying, if you start something that you cannot finish, you are actually worse off than had you never begun. You waste your time, you waste your money, and you make a fool out of yourself. So, count the cost. He offers another parable, verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? No king in his right mind would be so foolish. Verse 32. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Jesus is saying, if you are interested in following me, count the cost. Do the math. Know what you're getting into. Anytime we make a big decision in life, the wiser among us put a lot of thought into it. You want to buy a home. How do you make that decision? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo? You put a lot of thought into it. You visit it. You bring people that are experts in certain areas to come in. What do you think of this? Is this good? Is that good? You have an inspection. You don't just blindly spend hundreds of thousands of dollars. You count the cost. If you were to make a career change, like my friend Paul, you got to do the math. Can you afford it? Do you really want to see yourself doing that? Those of you who are college students and you're wrestling with decisions of careers, you know, I highly recommend before you choose a career and spend 4 or 5 years of school and who knows how many thousands of dollars on an education, maybe good to talk to some people who are doing that thing. Are they enjoying themselves? Are they pulling their hair out? I had a friend. I knew my life trajectory pretty early on in my life, and I was a high school student, knowing that I had this life path of ministry. And so I had a minister friend pull me into his office, and he said, Troy, if you can do anything else and still be happy, do it. Pretty sad, wasn't it? It's not that bad, really. Don't tell Paul. No, it's not. But it's this idea of count the cost. Know what you're getting into. Making a decision to walk down the aisle. Friends, listen to me carefully. Half of you know what I'm talking about. This is the second most important decision you will ever make. I could care less about your career. I don't care where you live. I don't care how many kids you have. What if you ever have kids, there is no more important decision that you can make but one when it comes to this marriage issue, because it will shape the remainder of your life. Choose poorly, buddy. Better not to marry at all. You got to do the math. You got to count the cost. You got to get to know the person. You got to see them in other situations. How will you interact with them? How do they respond to different stimuli? You don't walk into marriage blindly. That's not something you want to rush into. Count the cost. But how much more a decision of faith? Beyond marriage, there is no greater decision that you will ever make. So don't take it lightly. You've probably noticed this around capital. We don't do these high-pressured response things where we sing a little song, have a key change, and have you make a decision to follow Christ in an emotional way. That's not helpful to me. According to the teaching of Jesus, a decision to become a disciple, the old Hebrew word, a Talmid, one of the Talmidim of Jesus, must not be taken lightly. You have to know what you're getting into. A lot of really well-meaning ministers have painted the wrong picture for the hearers. If you come to Jesus, you are guaranteed health and wealth. Like, your life will be just like a stroll through Disneyland on a warm spring afternoon, sipping a refreshing beverage, eating funnel cake that never makes you fat. It'll be great. And, oh, believe me, there are some absolutely great things about it. But I think a person should have all the data before he or she makes a decision. So Jesus gives us some of that data. This is what he says in verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now this must have sounded very unusual and very unappealing to his audience. Now, some of us were coming at it after the resurrection. And, we could see past the cross to the resurrection. Ha, ha, ha. His audience didn't have that option. But be certain, the concept of the cross was not foreign to them. They knew about Roman crucifixions. They observed men accused of rebellion take up their crossbeam, drag it up the hill amidst taunts and jeers of onlookers, and then experience excruciating and humiliating death. What is he saying? Take up your cross and follow me? Where is he leading? What would this cross ask of us? Does it ask us to be a nice person? To stop at yellow lights and be kind to spiders? Does it ask us to give up our private sins? Yeah. But so much more. It asks you to give up your life. To adopt a whole new way of thinking and living. And to put Jesus in the driver's seat. To make Jesus the Lord of your life. What does the cross ask of us? Everything. Verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it would look different for each of us. And you see this through the Gospels, as different people approach Jesus. What must I do to inherit the kingdom? Jesus actually has slightly different responses for all of them, which is actually what you might expect. Just like a parent treats every child a little bit different in order to be fair, God's that way with us. And for some people, he has this trajectory. And for others, it's this. But what it is for all of us, it's about relinquishing ownership of everything. Relinquishing ownership of everything that you are. Speaking of bumper stickers, there was one that was popular some years ago. Many of you have seen it. It is this: God is my co-pilot. You remember this? Well-intentioned in origin, I'm sure. But what does this communicate about lordship? If I get tired, if I get lost, if I choose to give him controls in the midst of the flight, he can take over. The problem is that this accurately describes many of your lives. And that's not the way of Jesus. People get uncomfortable when ministers talk about money. You should give your money. And people complain. It gets really hot in the room if ministers talk about tithing, giving 10% of your income. 10%? You've got to be kidding. You must be joking. And I want to be clear with you. God does not want 10% of your money. He wants all of it. Every single bit of it. Oh, and your time. Did I mention that? Your time, talents, everything. Every single bit of it. You and I are actually just stewards of them. We're not owners of them. If we make that decision of faith to follow him, to make him our Lord, that means he's on the throne and I am not. And that's frightening. I'm afraid that a lot of us haven't gone the full way here. And God is mostly on the throne of our lives. We give God rule and reign over the majority of our lives, except for one or maybe two areas. And that's when we step up. And when I see that, I have to ask, well, is he really even Lord at all? Or is he just kind of a manager that works under us? And our authority and our sovereignty. C.S. Lewis likens God to a dentist. In his book, Mere Christianity, he writes, "When I was a child, I often had toothaches. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for the night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you give them an inch, they would take an L, or about 45 inches. Lewis continues, "Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentists. If you give him an inch, he will take an L. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment." So count the cost. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? I'm not using my sales techniques today, am I? You need to know what you're getting into. You know, a lot of people think it is worth it. A lot of people think it is worth it. In fact, there was another occasion where Jesus looked at this idea from another angle. It was the other side of the coin. We find it in Matthew chapter 13, where he gives us two different parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, when we hear of the kingdom of heaven, you find this a lot, especially in the book of Matthew. He means not so much heaven, as you might think, the place you go where you die. This is more about the kingship of God, God's rule and reign coming into my life, into your life. This kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, back before the days of Chase and Charles Schwab, people buried their valuables, especially if they knew their region was about to be invaded by an enemy. Now, think about this. If you have groups of people burying their treasures on their land, enemy comes to invade. Well, in some circumstances, landowners didn't survive. In some circumstances, landowners were not able to go back to their land to retrieve their hidden treasure. The hidden treasure would go unnoticed, possibly for multiple generations, through multiple owners. Now, while this was not an everyday occurrence, it was not unheard of. You know, for us, it's just fable. You think of it as something you dream about when you're a kid. No, this was a little closer to a reality. So perhaps every single person in the audience of Jesus had an understanding of what that was like because they'd heard a story. Someone they knew that knew someone had this experience. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. Verse 44 continues, when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Okay. Now, it is easy to get distracted by the circumstances of this parable. And you can question the legality and the ethics of this. Why didn't he disclose the discovery to the owner? Okay. Now, let me explain a parable to you. In this parable, Jesus is not condoning deception nor making any comment on ethics. That is not the point of the text. Parables are an Eastern invention. And here we are coming at them with our Western mind. And you know what we've done historically with our Western mind is we allegorize parables. Okay? An allegory is different than a parable. An allegory is where you take every single detail of the text and you put meaning, some kind of spiritual meaning to it. Okay? A parable is not an allegory. And they can't be pressed that far. We can't be distracted by this idea. It'd be like, in today's world, it would be this. Jesus is here, and he's guest speaking. That'd be brilliant, actually. And he tells you this story, and he says, the kingdom of heaven, well, it's like a man who won the lottery. Okay? Now, immediately, won the lottery. It raises ethical concerns in some of your heads. Some of you are like, dude, that's awesome. Others of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. Is it ethical to even support the lottery system? How does that affect the impoverished? Wait a minute, is that good stewardship of God's money? And you're lost in all these questions and you miss the point, okay? Now, the audience of Jesus would not have got caught up in all that. They would have understood the type of literature that, in this case, the type of rhetoric. It's a parable. He's making a point. And the point is this. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. Its value is immense. Now, not everyone knows it's there, and not everyone knows its value. In fact, people may have walked past that treasure for decades, not realizing what they were missing. But this man, unexpectedly it seems, finds this treasure, recognizes its value, and then in great joy, watch this, sells everything he has so that he could obtain it. Verse 45, another parable. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Ooh, now this man is obviously wealthy. The first man was obviously somewhat impoverished because he had to sell everything he had in order to buy the land. Not this bloke. This guy is a merchant and he collects pearls. This guy's loaded. Verse 46, when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. That must have been some pearl. Any investment broker will tell you, don't put all your eggs in one basket. But this man sold everything. His home, his shop, his SUV, his pet chinchilla, everything. It's gone. Even his pearls. Remember, he's a pearl collector. He sold all of his other pearls for the one. And see, this, my friends, is the converse side of that cost. Jesus does want you to count the cost. He wants you to have all the data. And you see how these two parables from Matthew balance out the equation. Do you see the value of Christ and his kingdom? And do you value it with that kind of passion? Will you give everything for it? Everything. A lot of us think of the gospel as a nifty idea, worthy of our attention when we have a few moments to spare. Like a good novel that we know someday we should get around to read. But the kingdom of heaven is a vast fortune laying before you, and it's yours for the taking. How many of us walk right by it, our affections being captured by something else. Like the toddler who is given an expensive, priceless gift, opens the box, hucks the gift, and is distracted by the box. It's priceless. I want you to count the cost. But I will tell you, my personal opinion, it's worth it. It's worth everything. Actually, you're getting a deal. Who am I kidding? Yeah. A good biblical example is the life of the Apostle Paul. Those of you who were with us last fall all last year, actually, when we went through the book of Philippians on Wednesdays, we saw how the Apostle Paul had a passion for the kingdom. Now, he was a brilliant man. He had everything going for him. He was born to the right family. He had the best education. He made all the right contacts. With great zeal, Paul surpassed all of his peers. So this guy was, by the standards of his world, a huge success. But upon encountering the person of Jesus, he abandoned it all to embrace this controversial Messiah. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul looks back on all this and he starts to account actually all the things that he had going for him. And so the first part of Philippians 3 goes through and just starts to list all these incredible things. It's like his resume that you'd think, this is brilliant. People would give lifetimes for that kind of credential. Paul looks at this and he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All those things that used to be what I thought made me special, all the things that I thought were absolutely brilliant, I now consider loss. And here he's picking up the vocabulary of an accountant. And he says that everything that he used to consider profit or gain is now a loss. Think of a checkbook ledger where you have the deposits on the one side and the debits on the other. Paul looks at this and he sees all the things over here that used to be on the deposit side and he just shoves everything over to the debit side. That's some brutal accounting. But he explains himself in greater detail in verse 8. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness or surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Time doesn't allow us to unpack this like we did last spring when we looked at Philippians 3. But there's so much going on in this text. Everything, not just his credentials, everything is a loss compared, here's the comparison again, to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Oh, and by the way, how does he define him? My Lord. That's not typical for Paul. Typical will say Christ Jesus the Lord or the Lord Christ Jesus. Here, my Lord. He's saying everything is nothing in comparison to knowing God. Everything is nothing. Actually, it's less than nothing. He says, as verse 8 continues, he says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I love this word rubbish. It's the Greek word skubala. And, well, to be quite frank with you, it's a vulgarity. It's only found here in the New Testament, but it's found frequently throughout Greek literature. And it means something, it's a vulgarity that means excrement. We've toned it down in our English translations because it would upset our American sentiments. Paul is saying, all those things that used to be so great for me, in comparison to knowing God, they're nothing. No, they're less than nothing. They're rubbish. I'm not going to use other words that would more accurately define it. They're nothing. So according to the Apostle Paul, you better believe it's worth it. But you've got a choice to make. Now, earlier we looked at Luke 14. I want to take you several chapters earlier, Luke chapter 9. And I want you to look at verse 23 because Jesus states something we saw in Luke 14, 27. He says this. He says, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if you want to be a follower of me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Our English translations don't give us the benefit of seeing what's going on in the Greek syntax. So let me bore you for a moment and show you that half of the verse points backward, half of the verse points forward. Let's start with the backward. These words, deny and take up, those verbs are in what's called the aorist tense in Greek. This signifies a completed action, okay? This would be your initial decision, okay? So some of you have been there. Some of you have made that initial decision. No, I am going to make Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm going to step off the throne of my life and I will make him my Lord. There's that initial decision. Well, there's another part of the verse that points forward. And you can see it in two sections. First of them is this word, this verb, follow me. It's written in the present imperative form. Okay? So it indicates continuous action in the present. You could translate it this way. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me now, and keep on following me. Okay? There's one more section that points forward, or one more word that points forward, and it's this little adverb, daily. Daily. Now, here is my observation about the lives of many Christ followers. Is they've denied and taken up their cross, but somewhere along the way, they dropped their cross. And they've stopped following. They started following, but they didn't continue to follow. And that may describe you. So this morning may be your DTR. How serious are you about your relationship with Jesus? Look at it from another angle. Let me ask you this question. What do you need to hate? Is there anything in your life that you've loved more than Christ? Is there anything in your life that sits on the throne, really? And here is your crisis of belief. Who's best suited to rule and reign from the throne of Troy? Is it the Almighty God or the Almighty Troy? This is your relationship. I can't have this conversation with God for you. Only you can do it. So I would like to do it right now. Please bow your heads with me. I want you to just take a few moments on your own, in your own words. Talk to God about your life. Have you completely, totally, fully, utterly surrendered yourself to Him? And listen, this is between you and God. Just be candid about it. You know yourself. Come on. Is there anywhere in your life where you're still Lord? Count the cost. Do the math. Look at the data. Are you willing to ask Him to make Him your Lord, even in those areas? Some of you are in this space where you've never even made any kind of decision of faith, but you might feel like today is your day. Well, this is simple. You don't have to pray a specific prayer. There isn't one magical incantation that you can pray. It's just simple. In your own words, invite Him to be your Lord and tell Him you want to follow Him. Pray your own prayer. Father, we thank You for drawing us. As Josh aptly put it a little while ago, we are prone to wander. And the moment we deny ourselves and take up our cross, oh, we so easily put it back down again and run back to the things that distract us. But I thank You for Your grace, that in spite of our failures, I thank You for Your mercy, that in spite of our stubbornness, You keep drawing us to You. And You patiently invite us to sit around the table and have that DTR that we really need to have. Those of us who are bold enough to pray it, we surrender ourselves to You absolutely. In those areas for which we have reigned for so long, we may need help surrendering. We will probably need You to remind us that we're better off by far doing it Your way. So remind us. Thank you for this invitation. Thank you for the honesty. But thank you for the invitation. For the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray.